Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
This morning, we're going to dive into our 1 Corinthians series again. Really grateful for Sean and Matt preaching the last couple of weeks. This morning, we're going to pick up in verse 18 of chapter 1. If you're just joining us for the first time, we started a study of 1 Corinthians. We'll be done with it in the next 17 years or so. But we will be finishing or attempting to finish the first chapter this morning. So we're going to begin in verse 18 of chapter 1. And here's how it begins. It says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligent of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what's viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." So let's just dive in this morning and let's tackle this together, because there are some really profound truths that I think are going to relate in a significant way to how you decide to live your life and make your decisions this afternoon and this week. It should give you a great opportunity for a spiritual reset as we embrace what God's Word is saying to us in a fresh new way this morning. So the first phrase that we're going to look at is this phrase, the word of the cross. And in a way, it's almost synonymous with the other expression that Paul uses later in the verses, where he says, we preach Christ crucified. So Christ crucified is the word of the cross. And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to communicate to these Corinthians who were spiritually prideful that the only message that must be communicated is that Jesus came, the creator of the world, the Messiah, and he died on a cross so that anyone who trusts in him may have eternal life. And as we look at this expression, it says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but is the power of God to those who are being saved. And so you can see right away that they're setting up this word of the cross means two different things to two different groups of people. And the Greek tense here is a present perfect, which is indicating continuing action. And so on the slide behind me, you can see a different translation which communicates this is ongoing activity. It says, "For the proclamation of the cross is for their part folly to those who are on their way to ruin, but for our part the power of God to us who are on their way to salvation. And so it's communicating continuing action. So every time the gospel is proclaimed, every time we teach that Christ has been crucified, it's going to mean two different things to two different groups of people. One group of people is going to mean their ruin. They are on their way to ruin the longer that they reject the message of the cross. And to those who receive that message and believe in that message and trust Christ as their Savior, they are on their way to salvation. It's kind of this ongoing activity. So salvation has a once-in-a-lifetime moment where you trust Christ as Savior, but there's a very real sense that you continue being saved as you trust Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation, but it's kind of like the analogy of being rescued from a sinking ship in a lifeboat. The lifeboat appears, and you're like, thank goodness. And you get in, you trust the lifeboat, and at that moment, you have been saved. You're saved. But as the lifeboat moves along towards the shore, you're in the process of being saved. And as you look out towards the shore, and it's coming closer and closer, you're anticipating the moment that you ultimately will be finally saved. And so it's that idea. But what had been happening in the Corinthian church is, as we've been examining since verse 1 of this chapter, the Corinthians had become these like spiritual elitists. They become so prideful of their knowledge and their spiritual gifts, and they just thought they were something. And so Paul is writing to the church to attempt to bring them down several notches, to essentially put them in their place, because they had taken their salvation for granted. In a sense, they had trusted Christ, they believed the word of the cross, they believed that Christ had been crucified, but now they had become enamored by impressive people, they were influenced by influencers, they were addicted to prestige, consumed by entitlement, and they were proud of their intellect and their knowledge, their wisdom, and they had become these spiritual elitists. In fact, they become so prideful that Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "You are already full, you are already rich. You have begun to reign as kings without us, and I wish you did reign so that we could also reign with you." So Paul is obviously speaking sarcastically to this group of Corinthians. He's saying, oh, you think you've already arrived. You think you are so spiritual. You think you are so knowledgeable. But Paul's going to continue to communicate here that they need to understand the difference between worldly wisdom and the wisdom that originates in Christ. But perhaps it's a good word for us as well, is how do we take our salvation for granted? How do you take your salvation for granted? Perhaps it's one of those things that, like the Corinthians, you say, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I know He has forgiven my past sins, my present sins, and my future sins. Therefore, ergo, I can live like I want. All I need to do is ask Jesus for forgiveness when I mess up. I'm good. I don't have to take this Christian thing very seriously. I've got grace. It's amazing. I once was lost and now I'm found. And you just lived in that found status so often that you begin to take your salvation for granted. And it's not for you a daily reminder of gratitude and humility for what Christ has done for you. That's how the Corinthians had been living. Then we see these references to wisdom. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. And you might remember that from the beginning, and what Sean and Matt were also helping us understand, that in Corinth, particularly in Greece by and large, they loved philosophers. They loved debaters. They loved rhetoric. And so they embraced this worldly philosophy, this worldly wisdom, this intelligentsia, and they just thought they were something. You know, today we might worship athletes, or we might worship influencers, or we might look at different people and kind of give them acclaim and recognition and fame and prestige. But in the first century in Corinth, it was the debater, it was the sophist, it was the philosophers, it's the rhetoricians. They were the celebrities of the day. And as a result, what happened was in the ancient world, wisdom, we must understand, became one of these things that was their pursuit. They pursued wisdom. They thought themselves that they've arrived. They thought that they were so smart. They thought they had things all figured out. Their culture and what was being talked about in the marketplaces, they just thought that they were a culture above and beyond any other cultures in the first century in the Roman Empire. I think as we look at this concept of wisdom, we need to understand that in the ancient world, wisdom was not some abstract concept that was unrelated to daily living. In a way, it was a sense wisdom became a way of living. It was based on an understanding of what life meant, what its purposes were. And so a person who is wise would act on the principles that he believed in. It wasn't just abstract, but it was a way of living. So how did God upend or turn upside down all of the experts of Corinth's day? Well, as we read, there's this interrogatory questions that Paul asks. He says, where is the one who is wise? Referring to the Greek philosopher, the sophists. And then he would say, where is the teacher of the law? Now he's going to look at the Jews, and he's specifically referring to scribes or teachers of the laws or Pharisees. Where is the debater? He's basically saying, where are you now? You have nothing to offer for our lives because Christ has something better to offer. I like what one commentator said. He says this, had God consulted us for wisdom, we could have given him a more workable plan, something that would attract the sign seeker and the lover of wisdom. As it is, in God's own wisdom, he left us out of the consultation. We are thus left with the awful risk. Trust God and be saved is wise folly, or keep up our pretensions and perish. We simply cannot abide the scandal of doing God's things his way without our help. I think that's a pretty accurate description sometimes of how we may interpret Scripture, and we look at what culture is saying to us about our values and our sexuality and the way we interact with one another, and we will believe what culture will say over and above what God's Word clearly revealed to us would say. If we're not careful, we'll trust the world's wisdom instead of God's revealed wisdom. Worldly wisdom, unfortunately, leads to brash confidence and loud living. If you've been on social media lately, it's a loud place to be. But worldly wisdom will lead to destruction. Godly wisdom will always lead to humble gratitude and salvation. And then Paul shares here that hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom. So what Paul is saying is, you cannot figure God out and arrive at who God is just from looking at our world today. There's no way. God cannot be known simply through earthly wisdom. He's giving us his revealed word, scriptures, to teach us who God is, what God has done, and how God has sent his son. And God eternally eludes people who think that they can figure him out, ascend to the heavens and say, aha, there's God. We've got him figured out. Now we're going to write a book about him. Unfortunately, our human wisdom is not like an access road to get to God. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus would say this, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you have revealed them to infants. So Paul's going to say that God saves those who humble themselves, who don't trust in their own wisdom, but who believe and trust in the wisdom revealed from God. And that wisdom comes from the preaching of God's word. It becomes really clear as you read through here. It says, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. So God saves people through preaching. God saves people through the proclamation of his truth from Scripture. And so if we were to ask ourselves this morning, and we'll put it on a slide for you, but if we were to ask, how does God call people today? How does God call people? There's a three-step process. The first thing is through the word of the cross. When we preach Christ has been crucified for our sins, he has been resurrected and he lives again, that's the power of preaching. It's the primacy of communicating the content of the gospel. Someone has to preach, whether it's on a pulpit or whether it's at Starbucks across a table from a friend. Someone has to communicate the content of the gospel. And then someone has to hear it, literally listen to it. Someone has to receive it. And then that third step is we trust by God's working of his Spirit that they will be called to faith and they will trust Christ as their Savior. But as Paul continues speaking to these Corinthians in verse 22, he says, so there's two different ways. The Jewish people are always asking for signs. And then he's going to say the Greeks are always asking for wisdom. Now, the Jews were always asking for signs. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, it says, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to Jesus, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And then in John chapter 4, verse 48, Jesus told them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. See, the Jews were always wanting Jesus to validate his ministry by performing these miraculous activities and signs for them. But the signs and the wonders and the miracles that Jesus performed during his ministry were always done to serve, to benefit others. They were not done for sensational evidence or proof. Now, could Jesus, in aggravated fashion, have turned a Pharisee into a frog? Yes, he could have done that. And I really wish he had. That would have been an amazing story in the scriptures. But Jesus' miracles were done with intent, and they were done in obedience to his Father. Every time Jesus performed a miracle, it was done in obedience to the Father with instructions, never done to perform for skeptics or fools who would then just simply move the fence posts. Say, oh, well, that was nice, but now do this. So what do we look for today as confirmation that Jesus is who he says he is? Do we look for signs and wonders? Do we sometimes say, God, if this is your will, just do this? Do we put out our fleeces? Do we test God saying, God, I'll believe it's really you if you'll just do this for me? And we're essentially asking Jesus to jump through hoops for us. And it makes us God rather than trusting that Jesus is God. Do we look for architectural evidence? Do we look for scientific affirmation? We have to ask ourselves, how has God chosen to prove himself? He proved himself most fully by sending his son Jesus to die on a cross. And then Jesus was raised from the dead to demonstrate his sovereignty over life, death, sin, and destruction. And the reality of it is sometimes we think that a miracle would convince somebody that if something were done, they would go, oh, now I believe. But even Jesus encountered this and told a parable about it in Luke chapter 16, verse 27. Jesus tells about a rich man who had died and a poor man who had died. And the rich man went to hell, and the poor man went to heaven, and the rich man somehow is able to see the poor man enjoying his reward in heaven. And there becomes a conversation between the rich man and the poor man that Jesus says, it goes like this. The rich man says to the poor man, "Father, I beg you to send someone to my father's house because I have five brothers, to warn them so they won't also come to this place of torment." So the guy in hell says to the guy in heaven, "Will you please send someone to my father's house to warn my brothers that you were right, that we should have believed in God?" But the man in heaven named Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." In other words, you know what he says? He says, they have the scriptures. They should place their faith in God's word and what God says in the scriptures. But the rich man says, "No, Father Abraham, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He's asking for a miracle. He's basically saying, hey, if you raise someone up from the dead and have them go preach about the Messiah to them, go preach about God to them, then they'll believe. But notice the response. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. So Jesus is communicating. The Jews are always looking for signs, but you don't believe the signs. You simply believe the sign maker. You believe in Jesus and you trust him and his character. And he says the Greeks are always seeking wisdom. And in Corinth, of all places, they prided themselves on their wisdom. And so they had this heritage of Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and Zeno and Epicurus. So they were famous and they had all these celebrity philosophers in their nation's history. And it's important when we see that Paul is basically saying worldly wisdom matters nothing at all in pursuit of God. It's faith that matters in pursuit of God. God's foolishness is better than the best human wisdom. But here Paul is not attacking logic. He's not attacking thoughtfulness. He's not attacking wisdom per se. Because he often would instruct the churches in his letters to think a certain way. And Paul's arguments are laid out in rational, linear thought as he brings people through his letters arguing for the concept of the gospel. Simply put, what Paul was ridiculing was human intellect apart from dependence and humility before God. Because sin is a mental cancer. And Paul understood that because we're fallen, because we're sinful people, that it also infects our thought processes. It infects how we view the world. And Scripture would affirm this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul would tell the Corinthian church there that the god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. In other words, Satan is successful at so deceiving people who don't trust in Christ that they can use their senses and they can use their formulas, they can use their rationale, but their minds literally are blinded that they can't see the full picture of God's revealed truth. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, we're told that those without Christ are darkened in their understanding. Literally, there's a veil between them and fully understanding and appreciating God's revealed truth and reality. And then in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, we're told that those who reject God, their thinking becomes worthless and their hearts are darkened. And so Paul would say, we don't use worldly wisdom, but he says, we preach Christ crucified. And he says it's a stumbling block. And that Greek word stumbling block, I think Matt or Sean pointed it out, but in the Greek it's scandalon, which is where we get the word scandalous. It was scandalous to offer up the thought that the God who created all the world allowed himself to be crucified. Because death on a cross was regarded in Roman society And Corinth was a Roman city as brutal, disgusting, and abhorrent. It was reserved for convicted slaves and convicted terrorists, and it could never be imposed upon a Roman citizen or someone who's more respectable. It was so offensive to good taste that crucifixion was never mentioned in polite society except through the use of euphemisms. Cicero, 100 years before Christ was born, would say, "Let the very word cross be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears." And then especially for Jews, think about that. To preach that God's uniquely anointed king, the Messiah, had been crucified was to invite scorn from every quarter. How could God allow himself to suffer such an ignominious and insulting death? For Jews, their Messiah had to be powerful, a victor. If he was going to be splattered with blood, it would be the blood of his enemies as he vanquished them. And yet, Scripture teaches clearly that Jesus hung nearly naked from a cross, intended to be humiliated by the Roman authorities, and so he was a scandalon, a stumbling block, something utterly unthinkable, a massive barrier to beliefs. There's a piece of graffiti that has been discovered on the Palatine Hill in Rome, and it's dated about 85 AD to about 150 AD, somewhere in that time period. So in the first 200 years of the existence of the New Testament church, they still ridiculed those who were crucified. But this graffiti you can see on the screen behind me, it portrays Christ as a donkey. And the inscription on it says, "Alexamenos worships his God." This is a first century insulting meme, so to speak. It was intended to ridicule and blaspheme the Christians for daring to worship someone who had been crucified, which was such an insulting death. And you might be surprised that some of you probably have jewelry today with a cross on it. If you walk into a lot of our homes, we have cross art on our walls, but the first century Christians never used the cross as a symbol of their faith. More often than not, they'd actually use a fish because it was an acrostic for Jesus Christ, Savior, Son of God. One writer says that we today surround the cross of Christ with roses, and thereby we miss its vulgarity, its stigma, its utter detestable humiliation and dehumanizing, destroying intent. And indeed, it looks like the Corinthian Christians had wanted to move beyond the cross. They were so prideful. They were so elitist. They were so spiritual. The cross was insulting. It was humiliating. They could do better than the cross. And so they had moved beyond the cross to spiritual experiences, to knowledge, sophistication, and influence. But by doing so, moving away from Christ crucified, they'd robbed the gospel of its power. And even today, we must never move beyond the insult of the cross. We must never detach Christ from the cross, for it was the cross which brought our salvation. And ultimately, aren't we thankful that Jesus hasn't stayed on the cross? In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul would say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And the gospel is that Christ took our sins upon himself and died on a cross. And he rose the third day, that anyone who believes in him can have their sins forgiven and have eternal life. And Paul would say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." So we can't talk of Jesus without talking about the cross. We can't obscure it. We can't grow past it. They preached Christ crucified, and so must we. That's the entire meaning of the Lord's Supper when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, isn't it? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim," what? "The Lord's death until he comes." What are we proclaiming? Christ's crucified. The gospel itself, one writer says, is the proclamation of the cross. It's important to understand that theologically, Christ, when we speak of him, and Christ crucified, which Paul preached, must never be separated. We declare that Jesus is the Christ, but we also declare that he is the Christ who was crucified. There must never be a crossless Christ, nor a Christless cross. The Corinthians were turning the gospel into a form of wisdom in which the death of Christ was being emptied of his power. They were beginning to use Christian principles to better their lives, so to speak. They were using the scriptures almost like a self-help manual. And so they were moving beyond the offense of the cross in their world. And Paul says, "But God's foolishness and God's weakness," and you can read down, "yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." So much so that Paul would tell the Galatian church in Galatians 6:14 that he would never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like something that Gordon Fee said in his commentary, and you can see it on the screen behind me. He said, "Such weakness in God is scandalous to those who think of themselves as righteous and thus in no need of forgiveness. But to those who recognize themselves as in need of mercy, this is good news that sets us free to follow him." And then Paul wraps up this thought in this chapter. He says, "Brothers and sisters, consider your calling." And what he says next is just reminding them of who they used to be and who God was making them to be. He's reminding them that it's from Jesus that they can enjoy their salvation. And this reference to their being called by Jesus wasn't just a one-time reference by Paul. He would say it throughout his letters. To the Ephesians, he would say, "Walk worthy of your calling." So he would say to the Corinthian church, and then we should hear it afresh today, "Consider your calling in Christ." Think deeply about your calling. That's what the word "consider" means. Think deeply about your calling in Christ. See, these are beautiful verses about how God works. It says in verse 27, "God's chosen what's foolish to shame the wise. God's chosen what's weak to shame the strong. He's chosen what's insignificant and despised in the world." You see, God works in ways we don't understand, and God uses people that don't look like they have anything to offer to demonstrate that it's his power at work in people. Have you ever thought that you don't have anything to offer the kingdom of God? That your gifts and your skills don't align, they're not flashy, they're not respectable or anything like that? Well, God delights to use those who are weak. God delights to use those who don't think themselves wise. God delights to use those who consider themselves insignificant, because it's a demonstration of God's power through you when he does great things in you. I was a campus minister for 8 years at the University of Arkansas at Monticello. Daryl was also a campus minister on that same campus. I followed him and I ruined all the good stuff that he had done. But in the University of Arkansas system, UAM stood for something. All of the campuses, the letters stood for different things to Arkansas students. But it's a small campus in southeast Arkansas. It's famous for its forestry school. I was just there last weekend for a BCM reunion. It was really special. But if you go to UAM, a lot of times it means that you couldn't get in anywhere else. UAM had an open admissions policy for a long time. We'll take whomever. And the acrostic UAM to Arkansas students often meant you ain't much. I claimed these verses as part of my promise verses as a campus minister in Monticello, Arkansas. Southeast corner of the state, it's a delta town, it's blue collar. We weren't on the world's radar, but according to these verses, it was exactly the kind of place and exactly the kind of students and exactly the kind of opportunity that God would delight to show himself to the world through. Because God chooses those things that are despised by the world, that are weak, that are insignificant, to demonstrate his glory in powerful ways. And doesn't that completely illustrate what Jesus said when he said the first will be last and the last will be first? So you see, the Corinthians wanted to find their status in the world. They were a Roman colony. They thought they were so special. And as they became Christians, they thought, oh, we're also Corinthians and we're special, but now we're Christians, so Jesus is going to do something for us. They thought that they had now arrived and they expected Jesus to make them healthy and wealthy. They wanted to use Jesus for their own ends. But Paul would remind them over and over and over again, not many of you were wise, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. Well, there's one in the room that was of noble birth today. That would be me. Some of you will get that later. But in reality, what Paul was just trying to say is, guys, in God's eyes, you were all nobodies before Christ. You were all nobodies before Christ. Whether you were rich or whether you were poor before Christ, when you come to Christ, he reverses your status. The rich become poor in spirit, humble, grateful. The poor become rich in grace, having all access to all of the riches of Christ because of faith in the Father. And so the ultimate point of what Paul concludes with is that all of us must jettison everything that we were when we enter into our relationship with Christ, and we trust him. We allow him to define who we are. We allow him to encourage us in his own strength. And then Paul would quote Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 9, verse 23, when he says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So wisdom then from God is summed up in these three descriptive words: righteousness, holiness, and redemption. These are all things that are done or given by God and not achieved by the Corinthians. So as we wrap up today, I like what Gordon Fee wrote, paraphrasing Paul's thoughts. And when he says Sophia, Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. But let me read this quote, and you'll see it on the screen behind me. Gordon Fee summarizes everything that we've been reading this morning in these simple words. He says, "So, you think the gospel is a form of Sophia or wisdom? How foolish can you get? Look at its message. It's based on the story of a crucified Messiah. Who in the name of wisdom would have dreamed that up? Only God is so wise as to be so foolish. Furthermore, look at its recipients, yourselves. Who in the name of wisdom would have chosen you to be the new people of God? Finally, remember my own preaching, and this will be next week, but who in the name of wisdom would have come in such weakness? Yet look at its results." So here's some thoughts for us to take away this morning. I'll invite the worship team to come forward. First thought is simply this for us. Let's trust Christ's work on the cross as being completely sufficient. Some of you here today are hesitant to see yourself on the way to salvation. You just think, God can't forgive me. God can't love me. I keep failing. I am no good. I see nothing good in me. How could God forgive me? And you need to trust the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for your salvation. But others of you this morning may be more prideful and may glibly presume that you have arrived, maybe like the Corinthians, and you have an overconfident sense of your own spiritual maturity. And the same message would be true for you, to trust Christ's work on the cross. It's not your work that saves you. It's not your morality that saves you, but it's what Christ has done. Trust his work. Second takeaway is, because of that, we should magnify Christ's cross. Paul preached Christ crucified, and so should we. Are we embarrassed by the gritty, ugly, bloody, humiliating event of the cross? Do we too quickly in our modern society, in our culture, want to move beyond the cross like the Corinthians did and make it more respectable, to demonstrate to others that we're actually intelligent people, that we're good looking, and gosh darn it, people should like us? We need to remember to magnify the cross. Jesus offered himself up to be humiliated and to be made a spectacle of. The cross delivers us from self-preoccupation. Another takeaway is, maybe today you should think deeply about what makes you proud spiritually. What are you finding your pride in? Is it your own accomplishments, your own intelligence, your own wealth, your own resources? Or are you genuinely able to say, I don't take pride in anything except the cross of Christ? And like Paul, my heart of heart echoes, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then finally, your thinking must be rooted in God's word and revealed truth. Worldly wisdom is not going to discover God. It's only through submission and repentance before God that you discover godly wisdom that's been most fully revealed in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.